Well, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1. I'll be looking at verses 46 through 55 this morning. Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. Leading up to this passage, just to give you some context, the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah the miraculous conception of John, who would be John the Baptist. It was miraculous because Zechariah's wife Elizabeth was barren, and both Elizabeth and Zechariah were elderly. Well, 6 months later, the same angel, Gabriel, came to Mary, a poor peasant Jewish girl, teenager, and announced the miraculous conception of Jesus. Now, his conception, of course, was even more miraculous than that of John's, because Mary was a virgin. She had never known Joseph, or for that matter, any man in physical relations. And so Gabriel explained that she would conceive God's Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And further, the angel explained that Jesus was the long-awaited-for Messiah, the Christ, the one who would redeem his people. In other words, Gabriel foretold the Christmas message. A good news message, a message that Mary believed. And ever since, Mary has been a model of faith for how to respond to the message of Christmas, which really is the gospel, the good news. And what is that good news all about? Well, it's basically the message that God's Son became human while still God, and he was sent to redeem sinful humans that they might become children of God through him. Well, after her angelic encounter, Mary traveled some 70 miles to visit her relative Elizabeth, who again was 6 months pregnant with John. And as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting at the door, baby John leaped for joy in the watery darkness of Elizabeth's womb. He responded this way because he knew he was in the presence of the unborn Christ. So this was John's first prophetic witness that Jesus is the Christ. Well, immediately after John's jump for joy, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognized that Mary was expecting the promised Messiah. She did this in great excitement, by loudly exclaiming a poem that confirmed this. When Elizabeth finished, the two expectant mothers, we might imagine, just stood staring at each other in shocked silence. Then, in calm and holy serenity, Mary broke the silence with a spontaneous and majestic song. The first song about the incarnation, we might say the first Christmas carol. Now, there would be other songs about Jesus that would soon follow. Zechariah's blessing, the angel's glory to God in the highest, and Simeon's song, which means now dismiss, meaning he could now depart. He could now be dismissed. He could now die in peace, having seen the Messiah. So other Christmas songs were to come, but Mary's song, that Magnificat, was first. It's called Mary's Magnificat because that is the very first word, Magnificat, in the Latin translation. In English, we translate this word as magnifies. So the first words of Mary's hymn were these: "My soul magnifies the Lord." And from that starting point, Mary launches into an incredibly theologically rich, biblically saturated song. Although she was only 16, it's obvious that Mary's mind was filled with Scripture. Every line in her hymn had an allusion to the Old Testament, and she makes some specific parallels in her song to the song of Hannah. And really, that's not too surprising that she would be able to do that, because every Jewish youth in that day would have known the primary songs of David, Deborah, and Hannah. Customarily, they would sing these songs on feast days and in their homes, and so they knew these songs by heart. So it's very possible that Mary mulled over the narrative of Hannah's conception of Samuel when she was making that 3 or 4 day trek to visit Elizabeth. Whatever the case, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Mary formed her song from pieces of Hannah's hymn and other Old Testament phrases. The Holy Spirit took all the threads of Scripture that Mary had learned over the years and wove it into a stunning tapestry of sacred song, a song that was sung in the early church, a song that still stands as one of the most glorious compositions in all of hymnody. Let's go ahead and read it now, beginning in verse 46 of Luke 1. Luke records, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.'" You'll notice here that this hymn begins with a present focus on God's mercy individually to Mary. But then she broadens out the focus of the song to incorporate God's people, people yet future to her, as well as people who were before her in the past. So Mary's song moves from the personal to the corporate, and from the personal to prophetic. Altogether, the hymn emphasizes the wide expanse of God's mercy to his people throughout redemptive history, past, present, and future. So even though Mary's song starts off by concentrating on God's work on her behalf, his work ultimately concerns the whole nation of Israel, and even more broadly, all his people from all times. Why? Because she's going to give birth to the Messiah. God chose to fulfill his covenant promise to his people through his individual favored servant, Mary. The great things he's done for Mary individually manifest the great things that he has done and will do for all of his people. Now, in her song, Mary mentions two primary ways that the Lord accomplishes great things for his people. One, he fights on their behalf and he defeats their enemies, which of course are ultimately his enemies. He defeats the proud, the powerful, and the rich. And secondly, the Lord accomplishes great things for his people by showing them mercy. So Mary sings praises to God for being the mighty God of both judgment and mercy. She first praises God for showing her individual favor, favor by using her for his redemptive purposes. And then she praises God for what he's doing for all his people on the grand scale. Let's understand, God's mercy to Mary is a prime example, really, of what he does for all of his people in covenant with him through faith. So Mary is not only speaking on her own behalf here in this psalm of thanksgiving. What she's doing here, she's actually echoing the sentiment of the larger community of God's people throughout all time. So you could say it this way, her solo represents the chorus of all of the redeemed who praise God for his merciful actions toward them. In sum then, Mary's Magnificat conveys this overarching truth. In response to the message of Christmas, we should praise God for his mercy to his people throughout redemptive history. More specifically, as Mary examples for us, we should praise God for three types of mercy: personal, prophetic, and past mercy. In the opening verse, Mary exalts in God for his great mercy to her individually. So first we learn that we should praise God for his personal mercy to his people. We see in the very first line of her hymn, Mary rejoices in the various ways that God had shown her mercy, which again is representative for all God's people. So first she examples that God's people personally experience his salvation. Because she believed the Christmas message that the angel Gabriel delivered to her, we see here that Mary was filled with holy awe, with great joy, with reverence and love for God. So when Elizabeth and baby John confirmed that she bore the Christ in her womb, Mary simply could not contain herself anymore. Her heart swelled with worship and it burst aloud in song. Again, verses 46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul magnifies," literally keeps magnifying the Lord, "and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, let's understand the two words, soul and spirit, here are, in this particular context, basically synonymous. We've basically got some poetic parallelism going on here. These two words are interchangeable, and they basically refer to the depths of one's innermost being, the inner self. So the very core of Mary's being had been touched. Gratitude toward God welled up in her mind, her will, and emotions, and then erupted into adoration. And friends, that is exactly what the good news of Christmas, Christ's incarnation, does to you, if you believe it. Like Mary, if you believe, the message of Christmas will transform you. And all you're going to want to do is praise God for it. Like Mary, your soul is going to want to magnify the Lord. What does that word magnify mean? It basically just means to enlarge, to make bigger. Now, I hope we understand theologically that God himself cannot be made bigger than he is. But God can be enlarged in a person's life, whereas Mary says, in one's spirit, its soul. And how does that happen? Well, it happens when we think on who God is and what he has done through his son Jesus. The message of Christmas says that God sent his son to save us from our sins, that he was born to die in our place, that we might have his life. When we meditate on these truths, something's going to happen to us. Our thoughts of God are going to get bigger and bigger. After Gabriel announced that Mary would conceive and give birth to God in the flesh, and after Elizabeth confirmed this, Mary had greater thoughts of God, more than she ever had before. Her soul enlarged the Lord. She wondered now, if God can do something that great in my womb, well, what great thing does he have planned for my son once he is out of my womb? These kind of thoughts grew and grew and grew in Mary's heart meditation. She had bigger and bigger thoughts about God to the point that praise had to pour forth from her mouth. And again, this is what will happen to us as well when our soul magnifies the Lord. Our soaring thoughts of him will soar so high from our hearts that those thoughts of him will have to come out of our lips in praise to him. Like Mary, we'll sing, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Rejoices here is really another intense word that we find in our passage. It means to be overjoyed. It means to have exceeding great joy. More specifically, rejoice here refers to eschatological joy. Joy over the coming of God. And of course, God came in his son, Jesus. And Mary was overwhelmed with joy in God for this, and thus she was given over to passionate worship of God. Essentially, what Mary is saying here is this: my total self, all that is in me, all that I am, magnifies and praises the Lord. But why did Mary do all of this singing? What was the reason behind all of her rejoicing? She tells us it's because the Lord was her Savior. She's saying, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. God, my Savior. You know what that implies very clearly? It implies that Mary knew that she was a sinner, because only a sinner needs a Savior. Without the Lord's salvation, she knew that she would be alienated from Him because of her sin. She knew that she was helplessly and hopelessly lost in her sin and condemned unless God in His grace intervened and rescued her. Well, she knew God had intervened. He intervened by sending His Son and her Savior. Now, certainly, Mary here probably was thinking about Jesus as the Savior or Deliverer of national Israel. Certainly that was a part of this, but it is incorrect to say that Mary was only thinking and speaking in national or political categories. You'll note there, she calls Him my Savior. My. That's very personal. She knew she personally needed to be saved from God's just judgment that her sins deserved. So here she was, even though she was an outwardly moral Jew, Mary did not rely on her Jewish heritage. She did not rely on her Jewish religion for salvation. She didn't say, hey, I'm a Jew. You know, I keep the Sabbath and I obey all the other commandments. I don't need salvation. No, she didn't say that. She recognized that she was a sinner who needed a personal Savior. She knew she needed to personally trust in the Lord, in her Son. Which, by the way, all of this utterly destroys the false teaching of Rome regarding Mary. Her own words here decimate the notion of her being immaculately conceived or kept free from the taint of original sin. Now, to be sure, Mary was a wonderful, godly, mature Christian, a model Christian that has left behind for us an excellent example to follow. She heard God's word concerning the Messiah, her Son. She completely believed God's word and submitted to it, and she praised God for His word. Mary really was a model believer. Let's understand that. She shows us that we need to hear God's word. We need to believe it with all of our hearts. We need to obey it no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, and we must praise God for His word. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be, and Mary clearly shows us how to do it. But Mary was still a sinner who needed a Savior, just like we do. Again, she wasn't immaculately conceived. She wasn't sinless. She didn't remain a perpetual virgin. She didn't bodily ascend to heaven. No, she physically died. Nor is she the queen of heaven now, and she certainly is not the co-redemptrix with Christ. She doesn't intercede and answer prayers, nor does she obtain or impart salvation to anyone. All of these things are false. And I'm quite sure if Mary could be here with us right now, she would be horrified at the false teaching that is perpetuated in her name. She would never want to be worshipped. Why? Because she understood she was a sinner. Her place was not to be worshipped, but to worship God. Her soul magnified and rejoiced in the Lord for personally saving her, a sinner. Mary's example here also teaches us that it's not enough to just know God as the Savior of our parents. Nor is it enough to just be religious It's not enough just to go to synagogue, or we would say now, to go to church. No, Jesus must be, listen, your own personal Savior. You must see yourself undone as a sinner. You must see yourself as one who has violated God's holy law. You must see yourself as one at war with God. This is what Scripture teaches, and it also teaches that you deserve the fierce wrath of God to be poured out upon you for all of eternity. You must acknowledge this. You must acknowledge that you are guilty and condemned before God's righteous justice. And you must understand that there is nothing that you can possibly do to earn favor with Him to save yourself. You must know that all of your good works, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. You must come to the end of yourself and cast yourself on His mercy. You must believe that He was your personal substitute that lived the perfect sinless life that you have not. The one who lived in perfect conformity to God's law for you. And you must believe that He was your personal substitute that died the death that you deserved. He died in your place. And while on the cross, He bore the penalty of your sin, the penalty punishment that you deserved. He bore the wrath of God that should have been poured out upon you. And you must believe that He rose from the dead, proving that God accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son on your behalf. When you trust that Jesus was all of this and did all of this for you, well, then you come to know God in Christ as your Savior. Though Mary did not understand all that her son would have to endure in his life and at death, she trusted in Him as her Savior. And it's quite obvious that she did. There is clear evidence, abundant evidence that she did. And there will be abundant evidence for us as well if we have truly trusted in Christ. Like Mary, if we have truly been born again, we will know, we will believe, and we will love God's word. That's one evidence. Again, Mary's mind was saturated with Scripture, which is why she could quote it so freely in her song. She thought and expressed her feelings in terms of Scripture. This is an evidence of one who knows Christ. You see, love for God's word is one of the greatest evidences that God has worked grace in the heart. Those graced by God love God's word of grace. They want to read it. They want to study it. They want to pray it. They want to sing it. They want to meditate on it. They want to hear it preached. Why? Because it reminds them of God's grace to them personally. Also, like Mary, if you've been truly saved, you'll exalt and rejoice in the Lord from your innermost being. When we look at Mary, we see a woman who truly worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth. She worshiped Him in truth because her words were from God's word. She truly worshiped the Lord in spirit because her outward praise came from the inner depths of her heart. And true believers do this as well today. Why? Because they know they are sinners who have received God's unmerited, undeserved mercy. And this reality fills them with joy. And they're so full with joy knowing what the Lord has done for them, they just have to get that out in praise to Him. So like Mary, all of God's people personally experience His salvation. And next, related to this, Mary represents how God's people personally experience His compassion. Verse 48, Mary goes on to tell Elizabeth, "For He, God of my salvation, has looked on my humble estate, on the humble estate of His servant." The preposition "for" there is signaling that Mary is about to set forth the basis of her praise. And again, it's a reason connected to the fact that the Lord is her Savior. He's her Savior because He has graciously looked upon her in compassion. The word for looked upon here refers to God's loving favor, particularly here in choosing Mary to bear the Messiah. But again, she knows that she doesn't deserve that privilege because, as she said, she is of humble estate and servant status. Humble estate here just is referring to a low social standing, low standing in society. She was part of the oppressed people of God, Israel. She was just a poor Jewish teenager, a peasant girl who, along with all the other Jews there, were under Rome's oppressive rule. And she was a servant, she says. In fact, that word there is doulos in Greek. It means bond slave. That's how she refers to herself. One in subjection, subordination, a lowly person. So she never expected to be the object of the Lord's special attention. And yet in love, we learn here that God noticed his slave in her humble position. And he gave her the immense privilege of bearing his son. Mary was surprised by God's gracious compassion on her and thus overwhelmed with gratitude. Not only because she had the honor of bearing the Christ child, but also because he came to save her from her sins. By acknowledging her humble state, what Mary's doing here, she's recognizing that she can do absolutely nothing to bring about either her physical or her spiritual deliverance. In terms of physical deliverance, she knew that she was a nobody from a nowhere place. She knew she had no power at all to throw off Roman oppression. And in terms of spiritual deliverance, she knew that she was spiritually poor and could do nothing to save herself. She was empty-handed and could offer God nothing. But friends, that is precisely why she was qualified to receive God's compassion. Those who recognize they are lowly receive God's compassion. The humble are the only people that the Lord saves. Let's understand, as Jesus said himself, he did not come to save the righteous, that is, those who think they are righteous. No, he came to save those who know that they are sinners. He came to preach the good news to the poor in spirit. Those are the ones that he blesses with his compassionate favor. Those are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven. As Psalm 34 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Augustine rightly said, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, and the second thing, and the third thing. 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle comments, a person has just so much Christianity as he has humility. Let's understand, the Lord only saves the humble. And therefore, it is only the humble that truly worship him. The proud never do. Yeah, the proud may put on a good outward show with their outward worship, but they never truly worship the Lord from their hearts. What about you? Are you full of pride? Do you think that you are spiritually rich with a lot of righteousness to offer God? Or do you see yourself as Mary? Do you see yourself as spiritually poor, having nothing to offer to God but your sins from which you need to be saved? Well, understand, you will only be able to sing this Christmas carol, as it were, that Mary sings, if you can first sing the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Humility is required for God to show us compassion and salvation. It is the chief evidence of God's grace in our hearts. And humility is the highest grace in the Christian life. That's the case because we will never serve God and we will never serve and love other people until we, first of all, come to realize that we are sinners undeserving of God's compassion. Well, in addition to salvation and compassion, Mary also models that all God's people personally experience his blessing. Mary humbly testifies, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Mary doesn't say this with great arrogance. She says this with great humility and with surprised wonder over it all. That's the sense behind the words, "For behold." The words, "from now on," indicate that there is a new, very significant event in God's plan. Meaning, from now on, things will be different. Since Mary was touched by God's grace, things would never be the same again for her. And not only did she recognize this, but as she says, all generations after her would as well. Believers after her would recognize how blessed she was to be saved by God's grace, but also to be given this special role as the mother of the Messiah. She was given this high and holy privilege, and she was simply blown away by it. Because again, she saw herself as a lowly nobody. And so she was amazed that future generations would pronounce blessing over her name. So in great humility, she is saying, it is shocking to me, it is incredible, beyond imagination. I'm a nobody bondslave, and yet God has blessed me beyond my imaginations, and generations after me will notice this and note this. Indeed, this prophecy has come true, as we even see in our own day. In little things, like Mary being the most popular name in the Western world. And every time the Christmas story is told, Mary's blessedness is acknowledged. Mary was so thankful for being blessed by God. And what we see here in her song is that's the attitude she chose to have, one of gratitude, when frankly it would have been very easy for her to be unthankful. Let's remember her position at this time. She was an unwed mother. And we've got to understand in that particular culture at that time, that often meant death or ostracism. So it's possible that she had to actually go visit and stay with Elizabeth for 3 months, as verse 56 says, because perhaps her family did not welcome the news of her pregnancy. Further, she and her people, again, were under the oppressive rule of the Romans. And so there was a whole lot that Mary could be quite discouraged over. And yet she overflowed with thanksgiving. She regarded herself as blessed. And brethren, no matter how difficult our circumstances may be at times, we should be a thankful people. Because we too have been greatly blessed of the Lord. As believers, our sins have been forgiven. Jesus has been born in our hearts. We are blessed to have a relationship with him now and forever. That will never end. We are so blessed because he loves us. He takes care of us. He providentially leads and guides us in our lives. He always provides for all of our needs. And then he lavishes spiritual benefits on us. We are so blessed. So like Mary, we have to daily choose to be thankful rather than just focus on our tough circumstances and be unthankful. Next, as Mary examples, we see that God's people personally experience his power and holiness. This is Mary's last personal reason for praising God. Verse 49 says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Here, Mary is picturing the Lord as the mighty divine warrior. He is the God who fights on behalf of his people, defeats their foes, and delivers them. He's the God who is all-powerful. Nothing and nobody frustrates or thwarts his purposes and his plans. He is the God who always wins, and he wins on behalf of his people. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what makes Christmas so merry for the believer. The message of Christmas is that God is mighty, and he can do the impossible. You remember, at first, Mary, understandably, questioned how she as a virgin could conceive and bear a child. But the Lord proved that he could do the impossible for her good and for his glory. Scripture says that Mary experienced God's power at conception when the power of the Most High overshadowed her. And I just want to say, that's what Christmas is all about. It is God powerfully accomplishing the impossible. He caused a virgin to conceive. The impossible made possible. God becoming a man, the incarnation. God making the impossible possible. And the reason, of course, God became man and came to earth was to save sinners, to make them who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins spiritually alive. He did this. He made the impossible possible. Jesus could do this because he conquered sin and death by living a sinless life, by dying an atoning death, arising again victorious over the grave. Again, he made the impossible possible. And listen, the Lord powerfully accomplishes the impossible for us as modern believers as well. He gives us spiritual life. He gives us the power by his grace to overcome sin in our daily lives. And he will powerfully raise us again, give us glorified bodies like unto Christ on the last day. What I want to say to you this morning is Merry Christmas. Because the Lord has, is, and will powerfully accomplish the impossible for you, believer. He has done, and he will do great things for you. And brethren, these realities should greatly humble us, fill us with awe, cause us to worship. So I want to urge all of us, praise him. That's what Christmas should prompt us to do, to praise the Lord. Why? Because we know that we are sinners. And we should just be so absolutely amazed that holy God would want to have anything to do with us, let alone send his son to live and die in our place. This is why Mary was so grateful. As an unworthy sinner, she knew she did not deserve God's blessing because God is holy. As she says here, holy is his name. We have to understand, in ancient times, when people talked about someone's name, it wasn't just a label how we basically use it today to get each other's attention, a way to quickly identify ourselves. No, a name in ancient times meant so much more. A person's name stood for their whole character, their whole person, the sum of their attributes. So God's name being holy means that he is holy in his character. The word holy also means to be set apart. So, of course, in relationship to sin, God is pure. He is set apart from sin. But in this context, his holiness also means that he is set apart as the mighty one. He is set apart as sovereign ruler over all, and thus he is to be held in the highest esteem, and he is to be feared. We are to be in reverential awe of God because we know that he owes us no favors. The only thing he owes us is judgment, justice. But thankfully, and this is the gospel, the best news of all, God poured out the justice we deserved upon his son in our place, and for this we should profusely praise him. Christmas should be merry for us as Christians because we know Holy God sent his Son to justly deal with our own personal sin and guilt. Like Mary, we should praise God for his personal mercy to us. And next, like Mary, we should praise God for his prophetic mercy to his people. This is the second type of mercy that Mary sings about. I call it prophetic mercy here because we see Mary now shifts away from what God has done for her individually, personally, to talking about what he does for all believers, including future generations of believers. Mary refers to God's people in three different ways here, and she mentions three different ways God is gracious to them. First, Mary sings that God will extend mercy to his fearful people. Verse 50, Mary says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." So with these words, Mary now goes from speaking in the personal to now speaking in corporate terms. She now expands the frame of reference beyond herself. She now includes all generations of believers who honor the Lord, past, present, future. Poet John Donne wrote, "God's mercy hath no relation to time, no limitation in time. Whom God loves, he loves to the end, and not only to their end, to their death, but to his end. And his end is that he might love them still." Mary concurs with this. She says, "Anyone from any generation who fears the Lord knows his mercy. That is his compassionate, loving loyalty." And who are his people that experience this kind of covenant love? It is those who fear him, those who revere him. That is, those who acknowledge God's exalted position and his sovereign authority over them by loving him and obeying his commandments. In other words, God shows mercy to those who recognize his holiness and bow their lives in reverence before him. So Mary is worshiping God not only for the mercy that he has shown to her individually in microcosm, but she is also praising God for his mercy that he has shown and he will show to his people in macrocosm. See that this idea, particularly of future mercy for his people, becomes very explicit in verses 51 through 53. And when you look at those verses at first glance, it may seem that Mary is only talking in the past tense, and she is. And therefore, you would think she's only talking about past generations. And indeed, Mary may have been looking back to specific occasions when God did the various things that she mentions here, but it seems she is probably referring to acts which have begun to be realized and acts that will ultimately be realized in the future. In other words, she's looking forward in a spirit of prophecy here. And like the prophets of old often did, Mary is so certain that God will accomplish these future acts that she speaks of them as if they were already done in the past. And so this is known as the prophetic past tense. We see numerous examples of throughout Scripture, but just to give you one, in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about the glorification of believers. And of course, that is yet future. But it's interesting, in Romans 8, verse 30, he uses the past tense. He says they are glorified. Well, these future things are certain to happen because the Messiah has come. Because he came, because he was victorious, that the complete reversal of human values is certain to happen. Through the Messiah, God is going to renew everything for the good of his people and for his glory. As verses 51 through 53 detail, there is going to be a total revolution, morally, materially, socially, spiritually. For example, the Lord will completely reverse all human opinions about greatness and significance and insignificance. He will exalt his humble people while bringing down the proud. Verses 51 through 52, we see Mary, the prophetess, proclaiming, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." So these verses remind us that God uses his strength to either judge or show mercy to people. He uses his strength either for condemnation or for salvation. It all depends on whether or not someone approaches him with humility or pride. Mary says here that the Lord scatters the proud. That is, those who arrogantly oppose the Lord in their deep-seated thoughts. They are self-sufficient people. They are those who scoff at the notion that they would need the Lord for anything, let alone salvation. Further, the Lord brings down the governing rulers from their high thrones. Why? Because they resist and they reject him. And the Lord will beat them down. He will beat down tyrants who have oppressed their people, and especially God's people. Mary could think back to prideful and powerful people that God had brought down low in the past. Men like Pharaoh and Haman and Nebuchadnezzar. She remembered these past examples, no doubt. She knew her Bible. And so she knew that God would ultimately bring down all powerful and prideful unbelievers in the future as well. The way Mary spoke, their judgment was a done deal, as if it had already happened. But mercy and total salvation await God's people. And this is just as certain for them as judgment is for unbelievers. Their mercy, their total salvation will happen. Mary speaks of it as if it already has happened. The Lord will use his strength to lift up, to exalt the humble. That is, all generations of believers who've humbled themselves before the Lord. God's people, Mary says, are going to be vindicated. They're going to be exalted to great things. And in this, we see the gospel's great reversal. As 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So as Jesus taught at his return, his people, the meek, will inherit the earth. Which means we need to prepare now for that great gospel reversal. The way we prepare ourselves is by heeding words like this from 1 Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you, might lift you up. In this vein, the Lord will fill his hungry people. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Indeed, at the final consummation, the poor and needy among God's people will experience this reversal in a material and a social sense, but more importantly, and primarily, all God's people will experience the reversal in a spiritual sense. Spiritually, unbelievers who think they are spiritually rich because of their own self-righteousness are actually spiritually poor, and this is going to be revealed very clearly to them on the last day. God will eternally send them away empty. But conversely, God's people, those who realize their spiritual need and thus hunger for spiritual food, have been spiritually filled and will always be spiritually full. Now, I know in a way that kind of sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So ironically, the satisfaction that the Lord gives his people also makes them hunger and thirst for him more. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." Christ not only has filled his people now,
but he will fully fill them for all of eternity as well. He fills hungry souls with good things, namely with himself. He fully satisfies believers, and yet they always long for more of him. Full and satisfied, but craving more. More of him. In her song's last verse, Mary exalts in God's historical mercy to Israel. Through her example, then, we learn that we should praise God for his past mercy to his people. See here, Mary concludes by looking back on God's covenant promise to Israel, first given to Abraham. God promised Abraham, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Verses 54 and 55, Mary sang of this particular promise's fulfillment, again using the prophetic past tense. She concluded, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The verb help here is still prophetic. So Mary is thinking here of the help that will come through her son, the Messiah. But we have to understand this help is not a new mercy to Israel. Instead, it is a continuation of God's mercy, his loyal love to Israel. It is a mercy that stretched back some 2,000 years before to the promise he made to Abraham and the promises he made to the fathers of old. Mary understood through the Christ child that she bore, God was being merciful to Abraham and his offspring. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. The point is that God remembered and he kept his word. He sent his son Jesus, also identified at the beginning of Matthew as the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham had come to bless all peoples of the earth who believe in him. Have you believed the Christmas message? Have you believed that God kept his promise to Abraham? Have you believed the good news, the gospel message of God's mercy? Have you believed that God's Son broke into history to save us from our sins, to have a relationship with us? Mary sang about the history of God's mercy in the past. She sang about her personal experience with God's mercy in her present. And Mary sang about God's mercy to future generations to come. Well, that's us. We're a part of those future generations. And so the simple question I have for you this morning is, are you an object of God's mercy? Have you repented of your sin? Have you cried out to Jesus to save you from your sins? If so, God will show you mercy. And knowing his mercy, you will be able to truly celebrate Christ at Christmas this year. You will be able to sing Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Amen. Let's bow for prayer.